Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, we are continuing our study in this wonderful epistle. I think every new book that I study for a series in church in the last 4 years has become one of my favorites, which is excellent. And for me, it always feels like when I'm done with a series, if I could go back and preach it again, I would be so, it'd be so much more more to it. But that's, I suppose, always the plight of the Bible student, the Bible teacher, is that you can always go back and do better and do more and learn more and understand more. But I've been blessed by going through this epistle, and I pray that you have as well. For the briefest of reviews, Paul is pleading and chastising his young believing congregations in Galatia for their quick departure from the adherence to the faith that he proclaimed, being wooed by this doctrine of works for salvation that was preached by the Judaizers. Paul preaching a message given to him by Christ, with an apostleship commissioned by Christ himself, had the authority to make this proclamation, and even to stand up to adversaries inside and outside of the church, even when those adversaries were, by their works, if not by their doctrine, denying the truth. On Sunday, we looked at Peter being opposed by Paul because his life was, his activity in the churches in Antioch was hypocritical, and so much to the point that it was a denial of the gospel. He was not living in right step with the gospel. Not that Peter was a heretic or was had lost his salvation, if that were possible, may it never be. But that his actions were giving credence to the false teachers that had come into Antioch, which were the same problems that the churches in Galatia were experiencing. And so Paul brings him to this question in the middle of the congregation. In front of all, he asks Peter this very straightforward question about the truth of the gospel. Now, this is important, important preamble for our message tonight, because what we'll see here in the verses 15 to the end of the chapter is Paul's continuing recounting of either his specific words he spoke to Peter, but and he's applying them directly to his discussion to the church in Galatia. So in other words, he's taking the same principles he used against to chastise the apostle and proclaiming the truth of these doctrines to the church in Galatia. So what I'd like to do is read verses 11 to 21. We'll only get through verses 15 and 16 tonight. But this gives the longer context again for this monologue that Paul has. Starting in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, but if we, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. This is the first time in the canonical literature, the canonical gospels, well, the canonical scriptures, excuse me, when we have the recording of the doctrine of justification by faith stated clearly. It is my contention that you see justification by faith throughout all of Scripture, in the Gospels and even in Acts, but in the Pauline writings, we have this clearly stated here now for the first time. And so because of that, it is a very compacted statement. I think he will unroll the reality of these statements here throughout the rest of the book, and the book of Romans even opens it up even more. But here we have, in a compacted form, one of the gems, the inseparable doctrine of justification by faith. For without this doctrine held tightly and believed by the people of God, then essentially the confession is that Christ died needlessly. One commentator said in this concluding section of chapter 2, Paul brings to a conclusion the historical argument he'd been pursuing and launches into the theological exposition that would preoccupy him in the next two chapters. In these seven verses, speaking of verses 15 to the end of the chapter, Paul used some of the most compressed language found anywhere in his epistles to set forth the central thesis he wanted to impress upon the Galatians. That is, acceptance with God is effected through a simple act of trust in Jesus Christ and not through anything else. One would think that such a compelling idea, so clearly put, would cause a little problem for interpreters of this passage. However, nearly every word in these few verses is a landmine on the battlefield of biblical scholarship. I thought it was an appropriate way to introduce this section because I think Timothy George has it right. But this is so clear and so straightforward, but yet there are volumes and reams written about these ideas that seem to, in a lot of cases, obfuscate the simple truth that Paul is trying to say. I take the fact that Paul is accomplishing this statement through the inspiration of the Spirit here. But there are some tricky things, or some language and some vocabulary that we need to talk about, again, because they are brought out here for the first time in the Pauline corpus, but also first time in Galatians in general. So I want to just dwell on these for a few minutes. But before we do that, notice what Paul says in verse 15, again, because remember, Peter had been practicing this kind of segregationist mentality that was lending credence to the Judaizers' teachings. And then Paul asks him, if you're a Jew who lives like the Gentiles, how then are you saying that it's important for the Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, this is hypocritical. Don't be doing this. And he goes on to this very curious statement. He says, verse 15, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Now this is a curious statement, and this is where Paul gives a contrast of natures, Jews and Gentiles. Now, by that, I'm not saying a different nature in Adam. In other words, a different human nature. The Jews divide up the world into two different categories. Jews and everybody else. Jews and Gentiles. Jews had the great privilege of knowing about the one true God and how he had commanded them to live. But the Gentiles had no specific knowledge given to them that was anywhere close to what had been given to the Jews. And because of that, their cultures, their lives, their families, their experiences were more saturated with idolatry, with debauchery, and other kinds of sinful activities. The idea here of nature, again, is not Paul's not talking about their intrinsic nature as humans are different than one another, but they're more of their condition or circumstance as determined by their birth. One commentator said, from the Jewish perspective, Gentiles were sinners by virtue of the fact that they were Gentiles. In Ephesians, Paul described the desperate condition of those who were Gentiles by birth. They stood under the judgment of God because they had been excluded from the citizenship in Israel. Luther said, although they have the privilege of being righteous, speaking of Jews, they have the privilege of being righteous by nature, born to the law and its observance, and are not sinners as the Gentiles. Maybe a good example of this would be talking about this way. There is an intrinsic benefit for children who grow up in a believing, faithful Christian home that children who grow up in a home that is not a faithful, believing Christian home do not have. So there's going to be some more inculcated morality and understanding of God's word and what God commands and what God desires and the character and nature of God for those who grow up in a Christian home that those who grow up not in one would not have. And so those things that would be because of being taught and exampled the problems of sinfulness, kids who grew up in Christian homes might see the sinfulness and the exorbitance of sinfulness in other areas that children who don't have that upbringing would more easily go into and see, well, we're not sinners like them. This isn't saying anything about the intrinsic righteousness before God. It's the idea of there is this disparate and definitive difference in the way in which the culture and the knowledge of God has made the Jews aware of who God is and what God requires that the Gentiles did not have. So it's not saying that the Jews were intrinsically righteous, whereas the Gentiles were intrinsically sinful. The idea was there was this benefit of being a Jew by birth and by religion or by custom and all those things that was not the benefit of the Gentiles didn't have that benefit. Another commentator goes on to say, Paul was certainly not saying that Jews are perfect or free from sin. He knew very well that both the Old Testament and rabbinic tradition had much to say about repentance, forgiveness, and atonement. Indeed, the entire system of the Old Testament of temple worship was still in effect when Paul wrote this epistle, and presupposed in all that was the need to seek God's mercy and righteousness in accordance with the prescripts of divine law. In other words, this was part and parcel of the religion that he had grown up in, that there was a need to seek after God for his mercy. Nowhere else in the ancient world was there such a pervasive seeking after God than in the Jewish religion, unquote. So this is not merely saying there was the religious strivings of, we shouldn't always understand that religious strivings in the Jewish culture was only the Pharisaical, hypocritical, legalistic things as embodied by the Pharisees. There were true seekers after God who understood that God wanted a contrite heart more than he delighted in many offerings. But they understood that obedience to the law was one thing to do in a way to show your devotion to him. I had a conversation this evening with one individual and asked about the subject of baptism. And I asked the question, does one need to be baptized to be saved? And the answer was given, no, one does not need to be baptized to be saved. That's a true answer. Follow-up question I ask is, if a Christian refuses to be baptized, is that a sin? And the answer is, yes, that's a sin. Why? Because God has commanded. Similarly, the prescriptions of the cultic ceremonies, of the offerings and things, the cultic is just the religious worship of the Old Testament, not cultic as in the occult, but that's just in literature, they talk about the cultic practices, not in a derogatory sense. But the idea of the worship ordinances given by God in the Old Testament was one to be done in faith by the one who believed in God and was coming to him in repentance and belief, not by one who was seeking to obtain God's favor. In the same way that baptism is done by one who is has come to God in faith, in doing this out of obedience to God, not as trying to achieve righteousness with God. And so this was the understanding that many Jews in the Old Testament had, and contemporary Jews in Paul's day. And we'll get to more of that here in a moment. But this is the contrast, that the Gentiles didn't have this built up in their history, an understanding of who God is and what God commanded. When Paul, in Romans chapter 1 and 2, lays out that all flesh, all men are condemned by sin, he first, in chapter 1, lays out the, as some might, I think, appropriately summarize, that the unbelieving world, the Gentile world, is properly held under judgment by God. And then two, God's impartiality shows how in chapter 2 that even the Jews who are condemned by the law of God. And then chapter 3 begins this. What advantage has the Jew, or what benefit of the circumcision? Great in every respect, for of all, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The idea is that there was a great benefit for the Jews because they were given the knowledge of how of who God was and what God requires. So that's the basic contrast that Paul is setting out here. He's not trying to say that Jews are righteous by nature and their default was righteous before God and Gentiles weren't. It was, I think, again, akin to Christian home kids and non-Christian home kids. Again, as maybe faulty as that analogy is, I think that gets the idea of what he's trying to say. That's the contrast of these natures, the benefits or lack thereof of where each individual was born. Then he goes on to say this. Paul says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. He says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Here he has a statement of the doctrine of justification by faith. This is a clear statement of the doctrine of justification by faith. Number 2 in your outlines, that word is statement. To be justified before God means that the individual is presently in a right and faithful relationship with God and is no longer his enemy. This reconciled relationship is accomplished only through faith in Jesus alone and not by any other means. We have this idea of reconciliation and the result of justification. I think one of my favorite verses relating to this specific reality is Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Whereas prior to, as Paul says, we are aliens with God, strangers at war and dead in sin, now we have peace with God through faith in Christ Jesus. That is the summary of this reconciled relationship that we have with Christ. Timothy George, I think, summarized this in a very helpful way. He says, forget the Gentile sinners. We know they are outside the covenant and hopeless before God, but even we Jews who could claim all the privileges of the chosen people, even we had to realize that no one could be justified by observing the law. This idea here is that there is no flesh justified by law. Justification is only by faith. Knowing the man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Works of the law, there's all these different terms, whether it's justification, works of the law, or even the phrase faith in Christ, are like Timothy George said, landmines in this theological discussion in academia. I think the simplest way to talk about works of the law is they refer to the commandments given by God in the Mosaic legislation in all of its aspects. Precepts commanded by God and thus holy and good in themselves. Any work of the law. Now, that means all that God has commanded in the Old Testament could be considered, or for trying to do those would be a work of the law. But furthermore, I think as a general way, I like to summarize it this way. I think Martin Luther does the same thing. He says this, whatever is not grace is the law, whether it be judicial, ceremonial, or the Ten Commandments. Therefore, if you could follow the law according to the commandment to love your God with all your heart, which nobody has yet done or can do, you would still not be justified before God, for we are not justified by the law. All good things, all proper things, all things you could think of that would be somehow in the world's idea would give you credit before God, a good thing, can be summed up in either loving God or loving your neighbor. As Jesus summarized the law and the two great commandments. So nothing that could fall under those umbrellas can we do that would justify us before God. That is Paul's argument. There is, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I think the specific commandments in the Old Testament or anything that you could ever conceive of underneath the umbrella of loving God or loving neighbor. It's law. So when you ask someone what the gospel is and they say, love the Lord your God or love your neighbors yourself, that's not the gospel. That is commandment of law. Now, we ought to and we are to love our neighbors. We are to love the Lord as Christians, but that is not the gospel. That should be the response of the believer because of being saved by Christ. The gospel is not law. We are not saved by good works, we're saved unto good works. And so we must keep that in mind. This idea of faith or works of the law, one resource said that the opposite of works of the law is faith in Christ. They're set at polar ends of the spectrum. One cannot be saved by works of the law, but we are saved by faith in Christ. And the question then is, what does it mean to be saved by faith in Christ? And actually the language could be said by the faithfulness of Christ or by faith in Christ. The actual language could be, the grammar could be translated either way, but syntax and larger context makes it very clear that we're talking about faith in Christ. As one resource said this, the principal end of the conclusive argument for taking the genitive to be objective. In other words, speaking about faith in Christ, we're talking about in Christ, not the faithfulness of Christ, is that when Paul expresses himself in the neck with the verb believing, and not by the noun belief, Christ is undoubtedly the object of faith, as we see in the following clause. In other words, we can know conclusively that we're talking about faith in Christ by which we are justified, and not by the faithfulness of Christ abstractly connected to us. This is by the direct connection to Christ through faith. So that we are justified not by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. This also was significant because often we think of this as an indictment of our sinfulness, which it is. This, I thought, was a very helpful quote from Timothy George. What Paul came to realize in coming to faith in Christ was not so much God's judgment against his wickedness, for that was a standard assumption in rabbinic Judaism, but rather God's indictment of Paul's goodness. The gospel, the doctrine of justification by faith, isn't what sets forth a judgment against our wickedness. The law does that. The doctrine of justification by faith establishes an indictment of even our goodness. What we might think is our good deeds. Those things that otherwise we would hope to commend ourselves before God. Nothing can commend us before God that we do. And so I think it's an appropriate way to see that the law does indict us for our sinfulness. The gospel makes it clear that even our goodness is not good enough and indicted under that same condition. So, we are justified not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. A.E. McGrath said this, the Pauline vocabulary relating to justification denotes God's powerful cosmic and universal action in effecting a change in the situation between sinful humanity and God, by which God is able to acquit and vindicate believers, setting them in a right and faithful relationship to himself. This has a specific relationship to forensic or legal standing before God, and there are so many nowadays who misunderstand that and try to get away from this forensic legal understanding, and in fact, if we do so, we do so at our own peril. So we have the statement of the doctrine of justification by faith. It's a very clear statement. It's a very direct statement. Again, in direct conflict with Peter in Antioch, and now with the believers in Galatia, this is a statement to utterly undercut, hamstring, and eviscerate the idea that obedience to the law results in your standing with God as being righteous. But he doesn't just stop there. In number three in your outlines there, we have an intensified application of this doctrine. So he sets it out first in the first phrase of verse 15, verse 16, but he says this in verse the second part. He says, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. The Judaizers emphasize doing of good works of the law to be justified. This never has been true for anyone at any time. The doctrine of justification by faith has been preached by the apostles and experienced by all the faithful. And the first example that Paul gives is himself and Peter, two faithful Jews. We won't go over Paul's resume again, but we find it both here and then in the book of Philippians, where he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was one who accounted to the law found blameless. But his statement is, even we, speaking about Peter, even we Jews didn't find our justification through the law. We found it by faith. Paul could have mentioned any number of prominent Jews, history past or present, who had been justified by faith and not by their obedience to the law. But he points to himself and Peter. Again, he says, but even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Again, you want to compare resumes of faithful obedience, Paul's got you beat. According to the most strict understanding of the law in the strictest sect of the religion of the Pharisees. He says, but we found justification by faith, not by law keeping. So first example here is, I've titled in your outline there, examples from the circumcision. We are the examples of those from the circumcision who had this done. And Peter would have confessed that. What I wanted to do tonight was just take a deviation and give further examples of this from the Bible, because I think one of the prevailing illnesses of our time is an ignorance of just how Old Testament believers were saved. Now, I think and I hope that we would say, if I asked you how was someone in the Old Testament saved, you'd say, well, by believing in God. And I'd hope you wouldn't say by sacrifices and going to the temple and those kinds of things. But we may say that, and that'd be the right answer, but we may not really know how best to back that up. The easiest way is to look at Hebrews chapter 11. But I want to give more, a bigger, fuller example of those from the uncircumcision, particularly, who were saved not by works of the law, but by faith. Because, remember, the Jews had this idea that because they were a step up, they had some kind of in with God. And it was almost theirs by default. But Paul first says of the circumcision, he and Peter are the examples of those who have been justified by faith. The chief example that Paul used in the New Testament of those who were uncircumcised and saved is Abraham. Remember, Abraham was saved prior to being circumcised. This is a key, important point of Paul's argument. Turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. This is a text that I think in your outlines in both Romans, Galatians, and then in James is referenced, and probably other places as well. But this is brought out as the single most used example of justification by faith, because Abraham was the father of the nation. He was the one chosen by the Lord and through which Israel came. And we went through in Sunday school many weeks ago just the faithfulness of Abraham and how he believed God and the promises given to him throughout over decades for a son to come. And now in Genesis 15 says this. I'll start in verse 1. Sorry, I'm in Exodus 15. I was wondering why it said the sons of Israel there, because I was in the wrong chapter of the wrong book there. Genesis 15. Okay. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram and in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given me no offspring to me, one born of my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come from you, from your own body, he shall be your heir." Took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Decades long waiting for the promise of children, Abraham then, upon this specific restated promise of God, believes that in his old age, it's not going to be his most trusted servant who's going to be his heir, but one who'd come from his own body. And then the response then is verse 6, that God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham was not circumcised. Circumcision comes later. Chapters later, when he and his son are circumcised on the same day, Abraham was saved while uncircumcised. This is a key point, because if it were by the law, by obedience to the law, then this doesn't make any sense. This is by a promise, by the graciousness of God that Abraham believed in, and it wasn't because of his obedience to the law. Similarly, Noah and Job could not have had righteousness that were based on their ability to keep the law of God. Genesis 6 and Job 1 refer to those two men as righteous. I believe it's Ezekiel 13 speaks of three righteous men, three most righteous men, Job, Noah, and Daniel. And their lack of ability to essentially save a city that was doomed. But it was even these men were, prior to circumcision, were found righteous in God's sight, not by works of the law. So again, my point in stressing this is that these were, not Job, but Noah and Abraham were in the line of Israel, the prior to Israel coming to be in that regard, but they were justified before God by faith. And in Hebrews 11 talks about Noah by faith and Abraham by faith. All these things. And Job, who was a contemporary probably of Abraham's time, or I could have said Melchizedek, who was a priest of God in Salem. There is no law given by God that we have given to Israel by which they could have been justified. So the Old Testament from the very first pages screams against the idea that obedience to the law results in your justification. Other examples I have next on the line there. Rahab, Hebrews 11 says that by faith she hid the spies. She knew about God. She knew that God had given them the land, and she hid them. She didn't get, you know, marry a good Jewish guy and do the laws of Israel, but God saved her. The inhabitants of Nineveh, upon the preaching of repentance, because of the incoming judgment, they repented before God, and God spared them, not because they were all circumcised and kept the law. Furthermore, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 couldn't have been circumcised. Probably, well, could have, maybe. But the point is, he wasn't circumcised, and he was saved. I was really taken by, though, the example of Naaman the Syrian. So turn to 2 Kings. This was really a neat part of the story of Naaman that you may have missed or forgotten about. Naaman, starting in 2 Kings 5, he is a chief captain of the army of Aram. And he was one who was the commander over great victories, but he was a leper. And during his time in different raids, which were common back then, they brought in a young Jewish girl as a servant, as a slave, who waited on Naaman's wife. And the girl said to her, "I wish my master would go see the prophet in Israel, because he could heal him from his leprosy." I'm just going to read here some of these, this account here. Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the little girl who is from the land of Israel." I'm starting verse 4 of 2 Kings 5. Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." It happened that Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes and sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Verse 10, Elisha sent his messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abnon and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child and was clean. Now most of us might stop there and remember not much more about that story. Or some of us might remember Gehazi, the servant's kind of trickery, trying to get paid. Because what happens is Naaman will come back and offers to pay, and Elisha says, "No pay." But I'm going to read and just listen for the response, the continued response of Naaman. When he returned to the man of God, this is verse 15, with all his company, and came and stood before him and said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules' loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes to the house of Rimmon to worship there and leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." So departed from him some distance. This is an amazing story. So Naaman offers Elisha this bountiful gift of thanksgiving. He'd be prepared to give anyway. And Elisha says, "No, I won't take it." But then he says this. He says, "Can I at least have 2 mule loads of earth to bring back?" Why would he ask that? The customs in his land was that you could only offer offerings to a god on his home turf. So Naaman, not having the law, but believing in the only true God, says, "I want to worship the true God. The only way I can do that is by bringing back earth to my land where I can offer offerings to the Lord." And then he goes on to say, and pray for me that when I have to fulfill my duties as the leader of the king's armies, when I have to go in with the king as he's worshiping his God, and I'm there with him, and I have to genuflect with him, that he wouldn't look down on me because I'm not worshiping that God. May he forgive me for that act of service I must do to my king. Naaman here believed God. I believe we see the conversion, not just the healing of his flesh. He's a converted man. He said, there's no other God out there. And more so, I want to, if I'm in the house of some other God, please forgive me. I'm not worshiping them when I go with my king. This, I think, is an example of, he wasn't justified by circumcision, by keeping the law. He washed in a muddy river 7 times. Thereby showing his faith in the God who would heal him, not in the actions that he did. I think Naaman the Syrian is a great example of this being justified by faith in the Old Testament. So my desire in giving you these many examples is to help you, as you would say to a friend, a colleague, a co-worker, a family member who have a misunderstanding about Jews being saved in the Old Testament by keeping the law. They weren't. And you can point to contemporary Jews, particularly Paul and Peter. You can look at the old, prior to the giving of the law, Noah and Abraham. And look at the Gentiles throughout scriptures, particularly Naaman the Syrian in 2 Kings chapter 5. What a great example of the truth that through the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, which is what Paul ends by saying here in the end of verse 16, this definitive statement. After he stated it clearly, given his intensified kind of personal application with the Jews, he then says, the very end of this verse, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. This is an exclusive statement. Universally exclusive. No flesh, Jew, Greek, no one is justified by works of the law. Only by faith in Christ Jesus. It is no exaggeration to say that losing this doctrine is losing Christianity. If we compromise for a moment in our confessions about the polar opposites of works and of faith, and as it relates to our standing right before God, we lose the biblical gospel. And that is such a prevalent, long-standing and continuous error that plagues the church. We see just in Galatians, Paul, this is like the fourth time Paul brings up this problem when it comes to the churches in Galatia. And it's a problem throughout church history. Men always want to do that. Why? If I can look at the notch on my Bible as far as how many times I've read it, or if I can look at my calendar and see how many times I've gone to church, or how many times I've seen the holy man, or how many times I've done these good works, then I can say, I can lay my head down at night. Why? Because I've done the good deeds that God would be pleased. Look what I've done. I can rest easy now and try to quiet my unquiet heart. Whereas the Christian says, even my righteousness is condemned by the gospel because it's only by faith in Christ Jesus. And I can lay my head down on the pillow at night at peace, not because of my works, but because of my faith in the one who's done the good works, who has fulfilled the law, and it's only by God's free gift through faith that I am saved. We must hold on to this. We must be clear about it, both in the Old Testament and the New. Because just like the Judaizers, people will say, well, look, the Old Testament saints had to obey God to be saved. No, they did not. They obeyed, if they were believers, because they loved the Lord and were saved by Him. They obeyed in the same way that we obey any other commands of the Lord that we do imperfectly. We're not saved by loving one another. We're not saved by baptism. We're not saved by communion. We're saved by Christ Jesus and faith in Him alone. And those other things we do in faith because we love the Lord. We want to honor Him and obey Him. Not because we want to be saved by Him by doing those things. We must hold on to this. This is a keystone of our faith. And if it goes, we lose the gospel. If we lose the gospel, we are in trouble. I pray that these examples that I've given tonight were helpful. And this at least walking through these two verses helped to make sense of what Paul is saying. And then my prayer, by God's grace, the rest of these seven verses at the end of this chapter will be made more clear come Sunday. Would you pray with me as we close tonight? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessings that we have in your word given to us by inspiration of the Spirit. That holy men of old were carried along to write the things that you would have us know and have us to understand, so we could come to know you and know the glory and the purity and the beauty of salvation by grace through faith alone. I thank you for the faithfulness of your servants throughout the generations, throughout the decades and millennia, who've always come before you as a God who justifies the wicked. And that, as Habakkuk said, the just shall live by faith. That has been the heart cry of all true believers from all times. I praise you now that we have the clearest, most defined understanding of all times that we have faith in Christ Jesus, who is God himself, who bore our sins in his body on the tree, who died instead of me, bearing my punishment that I deserved, that as Paul says that he died for me, and I have been crucified with Christ, and Christ lives in me. Thank you for your gospel. I thank you for Christ's sacrifice. Thank you for the Spirit's work in my heart, in our hearts, that we might understand and live faithfully in line with this message. May we live lives that are in step and not hypocritically like Peter was doing in Antioch. Bless us now as we go. In Christ's name, amen.